And I invite you to turn over to Mark chapter 9. We are in the Gospel of Mark. It is the wonderful story of the life of Jesus Christ. We've been working through the Gospel, the first 8 chapters, now arriving at Mark chapter 9, confronted with an account entitled The Transfiguration. As you're turning there, I'll share with you, there's a woman named Junki Tobai. She is a Japanese mountaineer. She's perhaps the most revered and respected of female mountain climbers in the world. Junki attempted to climb Mount Everest in 1975. This came after amazing attempts, successfully scaling Mount Fuji, the Matterhorn in the Swiss Alps, and now Mount Everest, the king of all mountains to mountain climbers. As she's scaling this mountain, she's encamped on the side one evening, and an avalanche overcame her camp. She was buried in this avalanche for at least 6 minutes until her Sherpa guide dug her out. Rather than turning around and going back down the mountain, she decided to continue climbing. 12 days later, she reached the top of Mount Everest. Junki loved to climb mountains. She loved that mountaintop experience. I believe she would tell us that there's something special about standing atop the mountain to take in the view, to enjoy that feeling of accomplishment. In some ways, we can identify with that feeling, though we've never scaled Mount Everest. We know that in our lives, we experience mountaintop moments, but we also experience the darkness of the valley. Often when we travel through these valleys, we need someone to lift us up, to help us through. And we can always find that someone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we will see 3 stages of response to the glory of Jesus Christ so that we can appreciate that mountaintop moment that the Lord provides for His people. The first stage is that stage of apprehension. It's just another way of saying we are witnessing the glory of God, or we are beholding His glory. And that comes to us through verses 1 through 4 in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was saying to them, speaking to all the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. 3 disciples apprehend the glory of Jesus Christ. That term glory is one we throw around a lot in the Christian faith. Glory is simply the greatness or the magnificence of the Lord. It's a way to describe all of who He is. What is happening here in these first 4 verses is directly tied back to the preceding 5 verses. The end of chapter 8, Jesus has just explained what it means to be a Christian. To gain the glory, to gain heaven, there's going to be suffering and trial. That was very demoralizing to the disciples, very discouraging. Jesus just explained what it means to be a Christian. It's not going to be convenient, easy, or even comfortable. This is hard for the disciples. On the heels of this now, Jesus is offering encouragement. He gives them a glimpse of the Jesus of heaven. And then He gives them a glimpse of what will await the Christian who faithfully perseveres as Christ's disciple. So Jesus and the disciples are still among those villages that we saw many weeks ago in Caesarea Philippi. And His prediction in verse 1 there, "There are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death," it sets the stage for that transfiguration. So what he's saying is that there are some of you disciples here out of the 12 who will not physically die before you see me in my glory. Then we saw in verse 2, 6 days later, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on a mountaintop. A week has now passed since the Lord revealed to them in no uncertain terms that he is going to the cross. Crucifixion and death are awaiting him. And Jesus takes three select disciples up to a mountain to offer some encouragement here. We might say that Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. These three were perhaps the closest to him. Already in chapter 5, we saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was those three disciples in the room with Jesus when he raised his daughter. Later in Mark, in chapter 14, Jesus will be praying in the garden before his capture, before his betrayal. And it's these three disciples that are closer to him when he's praying in the garden. We don't know exactly why Jesus focused on these three in particular, but we do know it's always God's sovereign will who he chooses, then selects. So there they were, high up on this mountain. Imagine it may have been quite a spectacular view. Probably a good deal of wind gusts when you're up on a mountain at that elevation. Could have been daytime or nighttime. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But it's on such mountains as this that God has disclosed himself to his people. In the Old Testament, God disclosed himself to Moses upon a mountain. He did the same to Elijah upon a mountain. And now Jesus continues that pattern here. Luke also records this account, as does Matthew. And Luke says that they went up on the mountain to pray. So while they're praying, this transfiguration takes place. Transfiguration is just a change in appearance. This word in the Greek is metamorpho. That may register with you, metamorphosis. We get our English word to change from this Greek word. You can think about the caterpillar. The caterpillar shuts itself up in a cocoon. When that cocoon opens, the caterpillar has become a butterfly. It's undergone metamorphosis. Well, that's what happened to Jesus' appearance on this mountain. Two other places this word is used in the New Testament, it always depicts a radical transformation. You may be familiar with one of those, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Jesus now changes from an earthly appearance to a heavenly appearance. The appearance of his face became different, Luke 9 says. Mark says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. No launderer on earth could make a garment that white. He was shining. He was dazzling. His face shone like the sun. Frankly, this is Jesus who he truly is. This is the divine Son of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: this was not a new miracle, but the temporary pause of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. So what is shocking is that Jesus normally hides this glory behind the facade of a physical human appearance. I mean, this glory that Jesus shows them is who Jesus has been from all of eternity. This is the Jesus we will see in the eternity to come. This is different from how we think about Jesus. We normally think about him hanging on a cross up on our wall, or perhaps a picture of his bust framed hanging in a living room, or even baby Jesus in a manger scene. Jesus has appeared all of those ways, don't get me wrong, but this is who Jesus really is. This is an important part of understanding the Lord. He is glorious. He is holy. He is divine and seated on high. And that comes out when he reveals himself in this way. He puts his true appearance on display for his disciples here. And this is the appearance that we will see when he returns in all of his power and all of his glory. Such an encouragement. But there's more taking place here. Men like Moses and Elijah are also present. Back in the Old Testament, Moses represented the law. He's the one that delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And God revealed his law through this man, Moses, Israel's most honored leader out of all of them throughout history. Elijah represented the prophets. He's the one that continued to attack the institution of idolatry in the nation of Israel. God would often validate his preaching with miracles. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I mean, just imagine yourself as a disciple at this point. The fact of the cross and death had been stewing in your mind for the past week. Jesus has just revealed an incredible display of his glory. The disciples have never seen him like this before. And now, beside him, stand Moses and Elijah, the two most revered figures in the history of Israel. They're almost heroic. To a Jew, their appearance further validates that Jesus is the Messiah, the confirmed one of God. And this would have been such an encouragement for them. Jesus in his perfect timing, encouraging them. And I hope you find a similar encouragement from the Lord. I mean, you don't see Jesus transfigured. You don't see patriarchs of the faith. But you do have those mountaintop experiences. I believe that as Christians, we do. The believer has the Holy Spirit. You have those moments, perhaps by coming to church, perhaps in personal devotional time, perhaps in spending time with other Christians, or any one of a number of ways the Lord encourages you. He gives you that boost. He gives you a taste of his glory. And we should find great encouragement in that to live these lives. The feelings are great. We have hope and joy and an expectation, even an inspiration of what is to come. But we also realize, and we must keep in mind, that those moments are not how we normally live this life. A lot of the time we live life in the valley, do we not? And we must be ready for whatever God has next and still enjoying the moment that God gives us. Peter learned that in verses 5 through 8. This is the second stage of response to God's glory. It's a desire to obtain it, to keep it, to hold on to it. Let this last. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles for you. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Peter has an idea here. He wants to preserve the moment, but he's interrupted in that desire by God himself. In Luke 9, we find out that Peter, James, and John, at this point during prayer, have fallen asleep. When they awake, they see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah standing there talking to Jesus. Luke tells us that they're discussing Jesus' departure and ultimately his crucifixion in Jerusalem. But Peter has an idea. He wants to build some tabernacles. Let's build some shelter so they can stay. Is this an early sighting of the First Baptist Church of Wellsburg? Another building project? Peter would fit right in here. No, he wants this moment to remain as it is. He wants to stay and bask in God's glory. It's good for us to be here, the text records. He's wanting them to stay. Forget about the rejection, Jesus. Forget about the suffering and the crucifixion that's to come. I want you to stay here. I want to enjoy this time. So these shelters or tents are something that the Jewish people would build. Every year they celebrate something called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when pilgrims from all over descend upon the city of Jerusalem. The celebration lasts for 6 or 7 days. And what they do is they celebrate the harvest, but they also remember the deliverance from Egypt during this time. So they build these temporary shelters called tabernacles or tents, something to that effect. And actually, it's still celebrated today. 1 week from today, they'll celebrate that Feast of Tabernacles again. But God interrupts Peter's idea. He speaks a declaration of approval. This cloud comes around them. This is often some kind of symbol of God's presence whenever that cloud is coming around. He says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." God is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking about Jesus. It's audible. It's clear. It's specific. And God is commanding more here than just hearing with their ears. God is mandating obedient hearts. It's a hearing that involves obedience. You kids understand that. When your mom tells you, "Did you hear me?" She's not asking, "Did you process what I said through your ear canal into your brain and understand it?" No, she wants to know, "Are you obeying me?" Trust me, that's what she means. Don't test that out. So to hear her is to listen to her, to obey her. That's another way of saying it. The same is happening here with God, speaking to these disciples. "Obey my son," is what he's telling them. And they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, Matthew tells us. Understandably so. I don't know how you would process any of these things happening. Jesus tells them to get up and do not be afraid. And just like that, everything is gone. No more Moses, no more Elijah, no more booming voice, no more cloud, no more radiant clothes and shining Jesus. Peter's hope to have them stay has passed. Soon it will be time to go back down the mountain. Oswald Chambers says that the test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. Our lives are not spent standing on mountaintop experiences. That's good advice for Peter. That's good advice for us too, I think. We shouldn't adore and embrace every amazing spiritual moment the Lord gives us, but we should also dwell in reality and understand that we don't live on top of the mountain. Not yet, not now. We live and walk through the valleys. There are needs, there are toils, there are sufferings, there are boring moments, there are broken hearts, and there are bad days. But you know what? That's okay. Because for the Christian, it is all upside. Whether you experience an incredible mountaintop experience or the trauma of walking through a valley, at the end of the day, at the end of the life, it's all upside for the believer. If we want to share the glory of Christ on the mountaintop, we must be willing to follow him into the sufferings of the valley below. We must set our hearts to follow the course that Christ lays out for us. And we must do this even when we don't fully understand. And just to summarize verses 9 through 13 as we run out of time, Peter is asking God, he's kind of having a hard time understanding. He's asking Jesus, what is happening? What is to come? We believe you're the Messiah. We understand it. But the way Scripture describes events is strange. Elijah's supposed to come. How's this supposed to work out? Where is he? And Jesus kind of just reaffirms the Scripture to him. He teaches him from this moment that Elijah has in fact come. John the Baptist was the Elijah. He was the herald. He was the one that came before me, Peter. And then at the end of this entire account of the Transfiguration, Matthew tells us that finally the disciples understood. So to conclude, we know that Jesus was in fact a great teacher. He taught his disciples well. He did that using the Scriptures at the end of our account today. But he also did that in his perfect timing to know just when to encourage them, to know just when to minister to their hearts through an event like the Transfiguration. his transfiguration is a preview of the full establishment of the kingdom that is coming. It should be an encouragement to us today, because this is the Jesus Christ you will see descend from heaven if the rapture happens this afternoon or if you're still alive. And keep in mind that this is the Jesus Christ that you must follow if you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you do not believe in him, if you do not have faith in him, if you do not follow and obey the gospel, then you will go to hell when you die. You must repent and you must believe, and you can do that today. And for those of you that have done that, you should feel encouraged. Because as long as you live, you'll still continue to walk through valleys of worry and fear and uncertainty. There's a painting by the Italian painter Raphael, and it depicts a group of angels up in heaven with Jesus at the center, and around him are the three disciples. And it's this beautiful, bright picture at the top of the painting. And then underneath that, down below, is a dark area. It's an area with different kinds of people standing around. Some of them are the disciples. The account underneath is the account to come that's next. It's the exorcism of a demon in later in Mark chapter 9. But what I appreciate about Raphael's painting is that it puts these two different areas of our life side by side. We want to be up on the top. We want to live up there. We want to enjoy a mountaintop experience all the time. And you can find places and people and even churches that will try to sell that to you. They'll tell you this can be your life, and you can always feel good, and that life is about pleasure, and that's great. But you know that inside that's not reality. Inside there are hard times, there are valleys, and that's what you see below. Below is where we usually live, and it's hard. We need encouragement. And when the disciples needed encouragement, Jesus didn't tell them to look somewhere else. He didn't send them over there. He said, look at me. Behold my glory. And we in a like way should behold his glory. We should search the scriptures. We should take advantage of church membership and celebrate that we know Jesus Christ together and find that encouragement and that boost that we need when we need it. So be encouraged today, brother and sister, because the day is coming where it is all upside, where it is living in Christ's glory, like the top portion of that painting. The disciples at the end of chapter 8 needed that. On the balance scale at the end of chapter 8, hearing about Christ's crucifixion, they were feeling really bad. And after the transfiguration, they received some encouragement, kind of balanced things out and helped their hearts. We know loved ones will succumb to death. We know that there'll be constant suffering in this world. But we also know that Jesus Christ reigns, and that his glory is for us to behold. So we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. To be honest with you, when you leave here this morning, the circumstances in your life are going to be pretty much the same. But how you respond to them, how you view them, and how you live in them can change by how you view and behold the glory of Jesus Christ. May we stop looking down and start looking up. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we would behold the glory of your Son, that we would look to him when we feel discouraged, when we have fears, when we undergo trial and suffering. There are many here this morning, Lord, who have heavy hearts, and I pray for them that your Holy Spirit would lift up their chins to heaven. We thank you for this privilege of coming before you with these requests. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go to our time of invitation this morning, I just encourage everyone to stand with me. If you have any questions about what it means to believe in the gospel or to follow Jesus Christ, you can come down and I'd be happy to pray with you today.